Well, good morning, everyone. It's truly an honor and it is a joy to be here this morning with everyone. If there are guests amongst us, we are grateful for your presence. We are honored by your visit and we thank God that you were able to make it here. And of course, we say welcome to the Southeast Church of Christ. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any tablets, any electronics, if you can please turn them off. If you can please make sure that they are on silent. We want to give our God our very best, and we want to make sure that our worship is it's something that we give our God in the greatest manner possible. Once again, we thank everyone who's here this morning. We're honored to be here together, assembled as saints, and not only to fulfill the commandment given to us by our God, but also to rejoice in the blessing that it is to be together and to be able to stir up one another in love and good works. If you will, let's go ahead and get started this morning with the word of prayer. And then afterward, we will get into our Bible study this morning. I know perhaps chilly weather has some people running a little behind, but it's always a blessing to get here safely. And we know that it is our God's blessing toward us. So if you will, please bow with me as we begin with a word of prayer. Our beloved Father and our Heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. Father, we come before thy divine throne of grace to give thee honor, to give thee glory, because without thee, Father, none of this would be possible. We are grateful for the life. We are grateful for the health. We are grateful, Father, for the many rich blessings that thou pour upon us daily. But above all, Father, we are grateful for thy Son, because it is through his precious sacrifice, through his beloved blood, that we, Father, now have access to be honored to draw near to thee in reverence and humility, and to be able to speak directly to thee through the avenue of prayer. Father, as we begin this day of worship, it is our hope and our prayer, Lord, that it is a sweet-smelling aroma in thy presence, and that, Father, everything we do in word and in deed, we may do so in the precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, but we may also do so in spirit and in truth, seeking to be true worshipers as defined by thy scripture. Father, we also ask for the teachers this morning who will be teaching from our newborns to our new members, Father, that you, Father, be with each and every one of them. Bless them for the time, the devotion, and the love that they have dedicated, Father, in preparation and study of thy word. But in the same manner, Lord, bless those who are paying attention to their lessons, that are listening to them teach, Father, that those words that they may hear, that they, Father, may confirm by searching diligently through thy scriptures. And if, Father, indeed thy scriptures align with what is being taught, if it means that it has been taught in its entirety without adding to or subtracting from, that those words, Father, may permeate their hearts, and that they, Father, may allow them, Lord, to grow always in the grace and in the knowledge of thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, for those who perhaps are still driving over here, please protect them. As thou have blessed us safe passage, we humbly ask that please, Father, if it be thy will, also bless them with the same safe passage. And Lord, for those who are unable to join us this morning because of their health or because of other situations that are outside of their control, please, Father, thou knowest their hearts, thou knowest who they are, and we ask, Father, that you be with them in the next appointed time. Forgive us, Father, for we know that perhaps we have sinned either in thought, in word, or in action. Grant us, Father, not only the humility and the meekness to acknowledge this, but the boldness, Father, to make those necessary changes to improve and to always stand before thee, Father, in holiness and with great joy. Father, we thank thee once again for this blessing. Be with us, Father, this morning. Be with this thy servant, and allow me, Father, to teach, Father, that which I've been able to learn from thy word. But above all, allow me, Father, to teach first and foremost with my example, with my own life, Father, so that my light may shine brightly before all men. We ask this and we pray this in the glorious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The epistle written by James is what we have been seeing this first quarter of 2023. Now, in chapter 21, we were able to break down the chapter, and we were able to see that when you pay close attention to the entirety of the chapter, what we learn is that James is inspired to teach us not only the purpose of these trials or various trials, but also he teaches us how they benefit us especially when we find ourselves in moments where we are being tempted, where the design of temptation is to try to destroy our faith and make us lose our salvation. We were able to understand, of course, that there is an offspring of sin, which is death, and then there is the offspring of truth, which is life. Both fathers are shown there in chapter 1, beginning there at verse 13 into verse 21. But then we see verses 22 through 25, truthfully through 27, what could be defined or could be summarized as what true religion is. Now, all of this has been in chapter 1. If you pay attention to the board here, I've written on there, for those of you that perhaps are in the back, transition passages in James. Transition passages in James. Someone can please read James 1:19. Someone else, James chapter 2, verse 1. Then a third person, chapter 2, verse 14. Someone else, chapter 3, verse 1. And finally, someone, chapter 5, verse 7, please. Okay, so if you notice, there is the common trend there of James saying, "My brethren." What are the first two things that we can notice from these two words with which James uses this transition? Remember, we're going to put a little bit of what we studied on Wednesday into practice right now. Because Wednesday we left off on studying the Bible grammatically, correct? So let's start off using that this morning with the Epistle of James. What do you see when you read the words, "my brethren"?
He's talking about the church.
He's talking about the church. He's talking about Christians. Okay.
His fellow Jews.
His fellow Jews or the 12 tribes. Okay. What about the word "my"?
It's possessive.
It's possessive. Very good. It's a pronoun, right? Who's possessing? We're not talking about satanic possession, right? But who's possessing? Who is in possession of, rather? James, right? So we see that this pronoun right here, is possessive, but it's also very personal, isn't it? It's a term of endearment, if you will. It's not just the brethren or a brother, but my brethren. Now, it's interesting when we see this, because in each and every one of these verses that we read, James is about to admonish them, isn't he? James is about to speak on some very difficult subjects. Example, chapter 1, verse 19, which we've already studied together, we see that James is about to speak about what our attitude toward the Word of God should be. We should be swift to hear when it comes to the Word of God. We should be slow to speak. In other words, we should not interrupt God. And we should be slow to wrath. We shouldn't react unrighteously, because we do not like what God's Word is revealing about us. So what James does is, "my brethren," he makes it personal. But then he also goes into the admonishment. Chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Once again, there is the admonishment. And I love the wording of chapter 2, verse 1. At least in my mind, and I don't know if you see the same thing, but in my mind, when I read these words, it paints a picture of the danger of us holding God, holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ hostage. And the reason is because when you read it, notice that he's talking about holding it with partiality. We're going to get a little bit into that today in our sermon. But the idea here that we're wanting all of us to understand is, observe how when he says, "my brethren," again, he makes it possessive. He's the one who's in possession, but he also makes it personal. But not personal in the sense that he's taken it personal, but rather in the sense of, "you are valuable to me." In other words, we can learn how to admonish one another in a way where we won't destroy each other. Very hard to do. In my mind, once again, chapter 3, verse 1, the irony, right? "My brethren," and what does he begin to admonish? "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Well, the irony is, once again, he's practicing what he's preaching, right? He's telling them, measure your words. Don't make yourself a teacher if you don't know what you're talking about. Chapter 3 is about the tongue, we always say. I submit to you that it is not. But again, we'll get there. But in chapter 3, we see that James, once again, he's going to admonish. And it is interesting, and I was noticing it this morning as I was reviewing, from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 5, verse 7, it's almost as if James just starts calling one thing after the other that they were doing wrong. But then chapter 5, verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren. Until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." So, in these passages, when we talk about a transition, right? We're talking about a change. A change of thought. Remember, James is considered the Proverbs of the New Testament. We've already seen a lot of systems of parallelisms, right? We've seen some antithetic thoughts. We have seen some synonymous thoughts. We have not yet seen synthetic ones, but they are in here, believe me. But notice that the way that this helps us, at least in these passages, we see where James starts off by saying, "my brethren, you know, I was talking to you about this, but now let's talk about this." Transition passages, brethren, are very important. In chapter 2, we notice that James has two different thoughts in there, right? He's about to talk about two subjects. Chapter 2, verse 1 and chapter 2, verse 14. There are the two thoughts that he's about to talk about. This means in the chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to verse 13, he's about to talk about the dangers of the respecter of persons, right? Partiality. And again, we have to be careful. Because the example that he uses to illustrate this, the illustration that he's going to use, is not exclusive to that. We make that mistake often when we read scripture. James goes in and begins to talk about the way that the rich man is received, and then the way that the poor man or a man in poverty is received. And many times we think that if as long as we don't do this, this means that we're not guilty of partiality. But again, that's not the case. We'll get into that into our lessons tonight. The point being that in chapter 2, verse 1 through 13, we see that James gives a lot of thought and he gives a lot of attention to this danger of being respecter of persons. This then teaches us that we should understand what it means to be a respecter of a person. Because James was not the one who wrote this, right? He was inspired to write it. Remember that the Greek word theonoustos is giving the idea that the Holy Spirit was whispering or speaking into the ear of the person, of the scribe, or the copyist who was simply writing the letter. The idea is of someone who would dictate to their scribe a letter that they wanted to be sent off. So in other words, James here is, if you will, the secretary, right? And the Holy Spirit is telling him, write this. So when we think about it from there, and we put that into perspective, you think it's important for a God so that we understand what it means to be respecter of persons? Chapter 2, verse 14, well, this is our bread and butter as Christians, isn't it? Faith. What is faith? Or actually, how faith actually works. He begins by telling us what faith is not, or how it does not work. Faith without works is dead. But once more, pay attention to the fact that he is saying that to my brethren. Why is it important to know that he was saying or explaining how faith works to my brethren? How do we use chapter 2, verses 14 through the end of the chapter? Usually, to whom do we apply these verses? To Christians? How do we use them? You should be applying it to yourself. We usually try to use it to reprimand non-Christians, right? Those of the faith-only mentality. But is James doing that? Is James reprimanding the non-Christian here?
No.
He's reprimanding real Christians. True Christians, only Christians. Go back to chapter 1, verse 26. Someone, if you can please read verse 126, chapter 1, verse 26.
If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceive his own heart, this one's religion is useless.
Who is that being spoken to? True Christians. So now, take 126, and then you take chapter 2, verse 14, right? And follow the thought process of James. He is speaking to the same type of Christian there, isn't he? He is speaking to a Christian who thinks himself to be religious. One who is like the Pharisee from the parable of Luke 18, remember? One who prays to himself. One who very likely is self-righteous, chapter 3, verse 1. When we make ourselves teachers, brethren, we are committing the sin of self-righteousness, aren't we? What it means to make ourselves teachers is we're looking off the nose and we're looking down at people. But it's curious, it's just fascinating in my opinion how James's flow, right? When you let the context lead you and guide you, how James very fluidly connects everything. It almost seems like he's changing from thought process, but in reality, once again, the purpose of James is to teach us that Christianity is practical. If your religion is useless, well then, one of the reasons your religion is useless is because your faith has no works. Well, how do you know my faith has no works? Because the works that you think are proving your faith, they don't combine. They don't mix. Who knows about cars in here? A little bit about cars. What happens if you find water in your oil? What was that? So should you keep driving the car? You cracked your block, right? Notice that mixture is an identifying marker that something cracked. Somewhere along the line, the car either heated up, and you didn't pay attention to that, or you didn't put enough fluids in it, and now your engine has been damaged because of it. When we start paying attention to these things, brethren, we have to understand that, as Grandma said, right, these lessons are for our own reflection. It's not about thinking that we are religious, it's about asking, am I religious? Verse 27 of chapter 1, is my religion truly pure? Is it undefiled? Now, it's interesting because in chapter 1, verse 27, he also explains through works, doesn't he, what pure and undefiled religion is. Well, the same is true when it comes to faith. So we could say then that we can divide chapter 2 into two sections, right? Two thoughts. In chapter 2, verse 1, and in chapter 2, verse 14, we see that division. Chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 13, what faith is not? Or what religion is not? Go back to verse 1. Notice how, once again, James is using his words. My brethren, do not hold the faith. Is it important to see that? Is it the same to say a faith to say the faith? No, right? What's the difference?
A faith can be anything, in any denomination or in yourself or whatever.
Very good. So it's the same as saying a religion and the religion, right? Didn't James already do that? Verse 126, if anyone among you thinks he is religious. Well, Paul, if you will, go with me to Acts 17. Paul similarly agrees with James, chapter 17, beginning there at verse 22. In fact, we'll read verse 16, but then we'll jump down to verse 22. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Jump down now to verse 22. Keep in mind, his spirit was provoked within him. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, the old King James Version or the American Standard 1901, I can't remember which one, says that his spirit was stirred. And that word stirred in the Greek is giving the idea of when you are moving a bonfire or you're stirring a fireplace to keep those flames burning. So in other words, that word there is telling us that Paul just, he couldn't handle it. He was watching all of this and he was biting his tongue, if you will. But verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are what? Very religious. Question, was Paul being sarcastic here? Was he doing what Elijah did? No, he wasn't. It's interesting, right? His spirit was stirred. He was provoked. His heart ached, seeing an entire city turned over to false religion. But his approach was not to destroy them. His approach was to bring them back. Verse 23, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And this is my favorite part of this scripture. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. How many times do we use this expression? I love using it, I'm not going to lie. I love using this expression. Because this expression is respectful, but at the same time, truthful. It acknowledges that they're trying, right? That their intentions are good, that their heart perhaps is sincere, but at the same time, it's a huge spotlight that reveals, but you're doing it wrong. God doesn't want you to worship Him as an unknown. God wants you to worship Him knowing who He is personally. Seeing that you're trying, seeing that you're making an effort, let me show you who He is. Since you want to worship God, let me guide you into knowing how to do that. Very similar to James, right? My brethren. You know, we're brethren. We came out of the same spiritual womb. We have the same spiritual father. But let me help you mature. You think to be religious. You started off well. You are in the right religion. However, you have some growing to do. In chapter 2, once more, we go back to James. And he begins in chapter 2, verse 1, by going back to what he left off in chapter 1. He just explained the difference between pure religion and defiled religion. But in chapter 2, verse 14, he picks up, once again, what he does in verse 27. What we have to understand is, in chapter 2, verse 1, the faith is a synecdoche. The synecdoche, remember, is a fancy word that simply means when you take a portion of a whole to speak about the whole. We used our example on Wednesday about a car. We speak about wheels, right? Man, that's a nice set of wheels. But the car isn't just tires. Yet we understand. When we talk about wheels, we understand that those wheels are being used to speak about the entire car. That's a synecdoche. That's a synecdoche. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, what do you think the faith is representative of? Remember, the faith is the synecdoche. So what is this representing? What is the whole that it is talking about? If the faith are the wheels, what is the car? God? Okay. I'm sorry? Very good. Christianity. Or the Christian system. A true Christian. A true Christian is my brethren. Again, I love James, man. I love how James gives us the answer before he gives us the question, right? It's kind of like Jeopardy. My brethren, I'm not talking to you who have not yet obeyed. I'm not talking to you who are in a superstitious mentality. I'm not talking to those outside, says James. I'm speaking to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. I'm speaking to my family. Doesn't that remind us of his older brother? Didn't Jesus say something similar? When James, along with his rest of his brothers and sisters and his mother, were looking for him, remember? They told him, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. But what did Jesus respond? Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Who is my mother? He who does the will of the Lord, the will of my Father who is in heaven, behold, my brother and my mother. We do understand that Jesus was talking about the church there, right? We do understand that Jesus there is specifically speaking about us as the church. James calls us his brethren. Blood, family, kin. But the word brethren is talking about brothers and sisters, not cousins, not second cousins. Yes, I have this in mind because I was just home with my huge family where I can't even explain who's what. But James is talking about, no, we're not cousins, we're brothers, we're blood brothers. We all came from the same father. We all belong to the same mother. And therefore we were all taught in the same way. We were all raised in the same way. So once again, the fact that he begins with, my brethren, he follows it up with, do not hold the faith. Here, brethren, is a warning that you and I must really heed. Like I said, when I read this, the idea, the image that is painted in my mind is of holding hostage Christianity. Why would I think about holding hostage Christianity? How can we hold hostage Christianity by being partial? Or can we not hold Christianity hostage? Can the gospel be held hostage? What did the Pharisees do with the Judaic system? Jesus called them hypocrites, right? But then Jesus also said that they searched heaven and earth for what? To convert people, right? But then Jesus follows that up by saying, and you make them two times, right? Twice, children of hell. How do they do that? I'm sorry?
The standards they didn't keep themselves.
Standards they didn't keep themselves. Once they converted them, what did they do with them? They abandoned them. Why do you think Jesus says what he says in Matthew 28? Go with me real quick. Remember, our Lord never said or did anything without purpose. He never just randomly spoke, and he didn't just speak what came to his mind. Our Lord not only came to fulfill, but he also came to replace, remember? In fact, he came to fulfill the law so that he can then remove it and then replace it with the Christian system. That's what Hebrews chapter 7 through 9 teaches us. Chapter 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He's already given that power. He's fulfilled the law. Now he has the power to remove it. But observe in verse 19 what he's going to replace it with. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name or into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now verse 20 is what I want us to focus on. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So what did the Pharisees not do? They were evangelizing because they were making proselytes. They were converting Gentiles to Judaism, weren't they? But they were not teaching them how to observe what God commanded. What were they teaching instead? Their traditions, right? The traditions of the elders. This is what Matthew 15, where Jesus accuses them of this when they tell him, why do your disciples eat with unclean hands? Well, let me ask you something, says the Lord. Why do you violate the laws of God with the traditions of the elders or the traditions of men. See how the Pharisees made them twice children of hell? The hypocrisy is in that when it came to making them proselytes, they taught them right. They taught them right. They taught them that they needed to circumcise. They taught them that they needed to know the law of Moses. They taught them how they needed to stop sacrificing to idols. They taught them how they needed to stop bowing to idols. But once they became Jews, they stopped teaching God's law, and they started teaching their opinions as if it were law. They held it hostage, didn't they? They kept the knowledge to themselves. They reached their goal, they did what they wanted, and then they went on to the next one. Sound familiar today? How many times we search heaven and earth to bring a lost soul to Christ? We teach them the gospel. We know how to explain the gospel. We get them in the water, and then what happens? Figure it out. As long as you go to worship, as long as you go to Bible study, the preacher will teach you. Wait a minute. You were able to teach them when you taught them the gospel. You're a Christian because you're doing the Great Commission. Why can't you teach them how to keep and observe the same laws that you have to keep and observe? What have you been doing with your Christian life? You see how James gets into that? Wait. If you're religious, why aren't you taking care of this newborn? Why aren't you guiding? Why aren't you taking by the hand and guiding, teaching them how to walk? They'll learn how to run, but you're the one who has to teach them how to walk. Someone taught you, someone taught me. So we go back to James chapter 2, and this is how James combines the two thoughts. You see that? Because while they are non-Christians, man, we cater to them. You know, I had a visitor once tell me, and it was heartbreaking. You know, I don't think I want to be a Christian. It's like, why, man? You know, we've been studying. He goes, well, I like feeling like a rock star. What? What? Huh? Well, every time I show up, everybody remembers who I am. They treat me like I'm royalty. And the other day, I saw someone who got baptized, and all of a sudden, nobody knew who he was. It's almost like you guys treat people that are not family better than your own family. That's what James 2:1 and 2:14 are combining. You see that? James chapter 2, brethren, is teaching us how not to be a Christian and how to be a Christian. The right works that makes our faith real and active and alive, and those that we tell ourselves make them real, effective, and alive. Go with me real quick to chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Question, why would James bring this up? Remember, chapter 2, verse 1 through 13 is talking about being respecters of persons. How that is not pure religion. So what is the part of the law that he's quoting? What does it have to do with that? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Can you fulfill that commandment, be impartial or respecter of persons? Raise your hand if you'd like to be discriminated against. If you'd like to be ostracized. Nobody likes to be treated that way, right? So if James is reprimanding people who were doing that, were they really fulfilling the law? No, they weren't going to like being discriminated themselves. They weren't going to like being put aside or labeled as someone as, you sit here at my feet. But see, the point that James is making here is, oh, you may want to justify your treatment of the rich by wanting to quote this. But what you're not understanding is, yes, you should treat the rich this way, but you should also treat the poor this way. The fact that you apply this as a defense of your actions goes back to the thought that was implanted in chapter 1, verse 26. Oh, you think you're religious. You think you're rightfully dividing the word of truth. No, you're defiling it. Your religion is useless. It's good that you know the scripture. It's good that you are trying to apply this. But where it's faulty, where your thinking is faulty is, it's not just with the rich. It's also with the poor. It's with your brethren, rich or poor, wise or still maturing, elder or new Christian, preacher and non-preacher. We are to love all our neighbors as oneself. You go to Zechariah chapter 8. Did they already ring the bell on me? I want to act like I didn't hear it, but I think I did, right? Oh, man. Zechariah chapter 8. And I encourage you to read this entire chapter because this is what you call... Hopefully you can see what I'm going to write up here. Called ecclesiastical, or rather it's referred as an ecclesiastical prophecy. Keep in mind that the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. So the book of Ecclesiastes, that's why it's known as the preacher, right? But the word ecclesiastical, of course, is in reference to prophecies about the church. In other words, we find about us here. So in Zechariah chapter 8... And because of our time, I'm not going to be able to read it all, and I encourage you to read it at home. But in Zechariah chapter 8, observe verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of the truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. All of this is going to come about because we are the city of the truth. In verse 16, if you go to verse 16, notice how we are to speak to one another. It says, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Is the poor not my neighbor because he's poor? Or is the rich not my neighbor because he's rich? Poverty or plentifulness have nothing to do with it. He is my neighbor because we are citizens of the city of truth. Regardless of status, regardless of position, wealth, just because I saw Daniel, height, right? Doesn't matter. Because you are my brethren. Wow, couldn't have timed it better. So, are there any questions or any comments? Thank you all for your attention. May God bless His word.